Hello. Welcome and thank you for joining us and listening to our podcast, The God Beyond the Bible. Our podcast is released weekly each Friday. The content of each episode is based on the questions and curiosities we all have about God and the Bible. Many of our topics are considered taboo in the minds of the mainstream church. You will find our discussions to be, I think, refreshing and often far from traditional. But we don't just skirt around these complex issues, but confront them head on, and not in the way you're used to hearing them discussed on typical Christian talk shows. I'm Alan Rowland, creator and host of The God Beyond the Bible. As of the launch of this podcast, I've been a pastor for more than 35 years. My co-host is my daughter, Trayson, and our engineer, co-producer is my daughter, Tabitha. Our mission is to encourage our audience, along with us, to open our minds to the reality that God is simply too big to be fully explored or experienced by the reading and studying of a single ancient work. In short, the Bible's not the sum of God, and to think this is to limit what He has done, is doing, and what He will do in our future. So with introductions made, thank you for listening, and let's dive into the topic of the day. Welcome, fellow seekers, once again to God Beyond the Bible, by seekers and for seekers. And today's episode, episode 5, we're going to be talking about how did we get our Bible, or how did we get the Bible? And we're going to be talking about first in our approach and what our approach is to the Bible, or how we see the Bible, and how we approach the Bible would determine the impact and the role it plays in our lives. Now, the first thing we're going to talk about is the most fundamental, widespread approach among the Christian community, and we kind of just have this belief that God Himself is the author of the Bible.
Yes, and in segment one, we're going to talk about that divine inspiration, the infallible, every word directly from God's lips to the writer's ears to the page we read. So our thought is going to be on that approach, that everything in our Bible comes straight from God as though He said it Himself.
And we're not here to offend anybody's approach, how you approach the Bible. We're just, you know, you're going to have to be an open thinker if you're going to listen to this program. And you're going to have to consider and be open-minded. If, well, in fact, I don't expect very many closed-minded people are going to listen past the first episode anyway. But people who maintain this approach that defend their standpoint that the Bible as we have it today is inerrant and infallible, or in layman's term, it is divine, and though written, translated, often edited, and preserved at the hand of man, it is perfection and complete. Nothing more to be said, and let me go ahead and throw in here, I must admit that for many years in the ministry, I maintained this approach, mainly because I was told this is the infallible Word of God. This is sacred Scripture. I felt it was necessary for the Bible to be the infallible Word of God, for God to be associated with it or revealed. And, well, let's just tell the truth, for us to know that we were right in all of our beliefs.
And that's something, if you ever get into apologetics, that's 90% of apologetics is not defending your faith. It's defending the Bible and why the Bible is.
And it claims it infallible and inerrant Word of God. Those who maintain this position that we're first talking about use a few statements made in the New Testament to defend this viewpoint. One of those is in Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. I'm reading first from the King James Version. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, the New Living Translation reads like this: all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. And then there's another Scripture that the defenders of this approach use, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit.
And now, I have to stop here.
Okay,
and,
let's go.
You know, when I read the 2 Peter verse 21 specifically, for the prophecy came out of old time not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. when I read that, my automatic interpretation is that we're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we all have that ability.
And we've talked about this before. To be inspired, there's times I've been a teacher of the Bible for a long time, and I feel inspired. I have people say, boy, that was really inspiring. But it doesn't mean every word I say or every note I've written down is infallible or inerrant. That's just all we're trying to say here. So the question is, are these passages a claim that the Bible as we know it today is every word, phrase, and statement as though it was uttered directly from God? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. And if this is the position we take, for this to be the position one takes, one must insist that both Paul and Peter knew that the epistles or the letters they were writing at the time they were writing them would be included in what some call the finished work of the Bible, or the Catholic term, sacred scripture. In other words, Paul and Peter both knew as they were writing their letters that 2,000 years later, or as long as the world would last, this would be a part of a collective and exclusive work considered to be God speaking. And that's a pretty long stretch, isn't it?
It is, and I really believe, personally, because this is a podcast and we all have our own backgrounds and our own beliefs, I think that Peter was specifically talking about the prophecies he had in his hand at that time.
Well, he couldn't have been talking about any New Testament writings.
No, and I don't think he was.
Could he?
No, and I don't think he was talking about his own writings that they would be.
No, he was defending the Jewish prophecies.
Yes, absolutely.
Is what he was defending there. Now, one of my goals is to refrain from bringing denomination into the discussion, even though at some point we may do an episode exploring the different beliefs of all the many, many denominations. All, by the way, defending their very different positions with what?
The same words from the same Bible.
Absolutely. However, one denomination with which I'm very familiar, and that's as far as I'll go with that, teaches that Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and that's where he concluded his discourse on love. You remember, if I speak with all these languages but yet have not love, I have gained nothing.
Yes.
You know, that's 1 Corinthians 13. In 9 and 10, he writes this, "For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Now, this particular denomination teaches that Paul was speaking of the Bible as we know it now. And when it was complete, it would be exclusively all men would need, and all the gifts of the Holy Spirit would no longer exist. Now, that was always a most difficult and limiting concept for me. And you might be surprised. I'm not going to say what denomination it is. Anyone that's in this denomination, many probably don't know that this is their take on the Bible. And that Paul was talking, he knew that what he was writing was going to be in the Bible. And when all the writings that were going to be in the Bible were done, then God's not doing anything else.
I think that would leave me feeling a little bit empty to believe that God inspired these 40 people to write everything he would ever have to say ever, and it would just be silence ever after. No gifts, no personal. It feels to me like it would cut off that personal relationship with him, that he no longer speaks. He only speaks through the book.
And I think we all are smart enough and have the Spirit of God discernment enough to know that Paul had no clue. That was not what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about one group of works, a finished work in a particular book, a group of writings. He was talking about when that which is perfect is coming. He's talking about Christ and his perfect love. And
yes.
And we know he was talking about that, you know, then all these other things will not be necessary. Scripture won't be necessary. Gifts of the Spirit won't be necessary because we'll be with the Word. And
we'll see the big picture. There won't be one person has a small piece and another. It will all be one large picture.
And with that, let's go ahead and wrap up segment one. And we'll just be ready to jump in. I'll give us a little more time for the other segments. It might take a little more time.
Welcome back to God Beyond the Bible, by Seekers and for Seekers. I want to put out a little bit of information there for everyone. If you want to get in contact with us, you can visit our website at godbeyondthebible.com. You can send us an email at godbeyondthebible.com. You can also visit us on Facebook. Just type God Beyond the Bible into the search bar there. You can listen to our podcast on Spotify, on iTunes, and on Google Play. Just type in God Beyond the Bible and we'll come right up. And you can also listen directly from our website.
Yeah, I noticed that. I'm going to jump in here, but I noticed that, like, on Facebook, I could just touch the picture that said, yes, God Beyond the Bible, and it took me right to the podcast. And so the website too, right?
Yes.
And the webpage. Just go to our webpage.
You can go to our webpage. On Facebook, you can just click the like button and you'll start seeing our posts in your newsfeed. I make a post each week when our new episode comes out.
And don't fear, we're not going to chase you down, start asking you for money. So
no.
We're just wanting you to listen and build up a listening audience. And
we want to hear from people too.
That's right. And our topic for today.
Our topic for today is, how did we get the Bible? And in segment one, we talked about those who believe that the Bible is word for word, the same as God speaking, that it is infallible, complete, and inerrant, and that though men wrote, edited, and translated, and preserved it, we must believe every word as though God himself is speaking it.
And then we're going to talk about another approach. And this is kind of the approach I've, through the years, learned to take. Another approach is that the Bible is sufficient to lead us to salvation through Jesus Christ. But every word cannot be literally applied, else there would be, and there is, conflict. But as believers who have the Holy Spirit, as Paul said, it is profitable to read, to meditate on, let God use it in combination with other things, namely the Holy Spirit, to direct our lives. To determine which approach we decide or feel led to take, it's time to do a brief summary of how we got the Bible, and this is where we wanted to head. This is the place we wanted to be on this episode. How we got the Bible and the influences it's had on it through time. So, through time, man has left his influence on the Bible. Now, that's my statement, and I'll stand by it. The Hebrew Bible, or Old Testament, was written and preserved by the Jewish community, and it has undergone its share of editing, its share of transition. The main one being the Council of, and I don't know if I'm saying this right, Jamnia, J-A-M-N-I-A. It is believed that the books allowed in the Jewish text was set somewhere in the 2nd century by a group called the Council of Jamnia, obviously made up of a group of Jewish rabbis. However, even the authority of this group still being debated in the Jewish community today. Do you have anything about that, Tracy, you want to say?
Well, and what the Council of Jamnia actually created was what they called the Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K-H. And it includes the first 5 books that were attributed to Moses, the prophets that we have in the Old Testament, and the writings, which include Psalms, Proverbs, and the other general writings. And that statement will be important here in a little while. I don't want to jump ahead.
Okay, you don't want to get ahead. All right, I want to talk about the 4 criteria that was used to decide what would be allowed or disallowed. Now, we're at the Council of Jamnia, and this is pretty well stood, hasn't it? Through time. I mean, this group of rabbis got together and this is what they decided was going to be considered scripture and what would be allowed and what was disallowed. These are the 4 criteria that a passage had to meet or a writing had to meet to be entered after this council met. Number 1, it had to be composed in Hebrew. Now, a lot of this was because a lot of it was actually composed in Greek and hung side by side. We talked about that in the old.
Sure.
And so they were wanting to break from the Greek. Anything that was Greek written, they wanted to have just their fingerprint on it, no one else's.
Which also, I want to add, the statement also meant that if we had lost the Hebrew translation prior and we only had the Greek translation left, it was out in most cases.
And how do you mean by that? It was out.
They wouldn't put it in because in Greek, despite the fact that it might have been in Hebrew originally.
Originally, yeah, it had been translated to Greek, like often it was, because the world was speaking Greek around the turn of the millennium. It had to be composed in Hebrew, even though Daniel's chapters 2-7 were written in Aramaic, part of Ezra, parts of chapter 4, 6, and 7, and part of Jeremiah 10 were all accepted despite that they were not written in Hebrew. They were in Aramaic. And so they made an exception to the very first criteria.
So we already can't follow our own rules. I'm glad I'm not alone in that.
Yeah, I'm just saying, you know, let's look. Let's just be realistic. We have to say, well, and I know we can always say, well, God knew that they were what they were going to let in. Yeah, and God knows when I'm going to die too. But he didn't write it down. And the second criteria had to be, the writing had to be sanctioned by usage in the Jewish community. And this was kind of a vague criteria, wasn't it?
Yes.
I mean, to me, it seems to imply that it must be regularly accepted and used at the time of the Council of Jamnia. And at this time, it would still only apply to rabbis and priests because they were the only ones who had access to the scrolls, right? I mean, this wasn't like John's coming in. Hey, we're going to let John come in today, and he's got something here he wants to apply. I mean, it's already limited to what?
Yes, it was already limited to what the rabbis decided that they were going to read, and they were the only ones who were allowed to interpret what it meant.
And so the writings had to be sanctioned by usage in the Jewish community. In other words, if it's something we don't use regularly,
then we're not going to count it.
Now, the writings of Judith, though written in Hebrew, the writings of Judith met the first criteria, were excluded on this principle. Because
they didn't use it very often.
So this is something we don't use. It's out. I'm not saying it's as simple as that. I'm not saying there was no prayer or anything, but I'm just saying the third criteria. Now, this one's an interesting one. It must contain one of the two great Jewish religious themes of Judaism, election or covenant. Now, is this not almost like saying it has to support the way we believe?
Absolutely. If it doesn't support us, then we don't want it in there.
Election means that they're God's elect. Nobody else was. The Jews were God's elect. That was one of the... And covenant meant we're his covenant people. We're the only covenant people there are. I'm already getting a two-minute sign, even though I think we got a minute left from the other episode or the other segment. Okay. Fourthly, the writing had to be... and let me go ahead and say about the election and covenant. To be able to include the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, they reclassified it as an allegory, saying that it was an expression of covenant love.
That is one of the hardest stretches I have ever seen.
Have you ever heard anybody try to preach from the Song of Solomon?
No, because nobody wants to dive in that.
Well, and you know, it's love. See, the church does the same thing today. It's the love of God for his church.
There's some places in there it's kind of hard to...
Well, it's hard to set your six-year-old down.
Yes, exactly.
And read the Song of Solomon. And so, see, they had to make an exception. Well, this is representing covenant love. Okay. The last criteria, the writing had to be composed before the time of Ezra. The reason being, the Jewish leaders believed that all inspiration had ceased following Ezra's period. Now, this would have disqualified Jonah, except for its reference to a certain prophet in the fall of Nineveh that occurred in 612. And also understand that the entire book of Daniel would have been disqualified on this condition, but was reclassified as an exilic document, or written in another land while under exile. And I take it that's while he was in Babylon that was written. So with this reclassification, Daniel, they went ahead and admitted Daniel. And Tracy, you're just dying to say something here.
I am. It was because Ezra was the last priest in the first temple. So since God wasn't there speaking to him in the temple, they just decided...
Oh, so the temple wasn't there, so God wasn't there. So exactly. That's what it was. Well, that was pretty neat insight. Is this the end of this segment? Did I skip something? Are we at the end of the segment?
No, we're not. We're talking about the debate over the Old Testament.
Okay,
and
I'm
the
sorry,
Jewish
I got
community.
Mixed up in my notes here. Okay, the debate over the Old Testament and the Jewish community is still going on today. There's always been debate over who the human authors were. When you find a list of authors of the Old Testament, you will almost always find the word traditional. In other words, this is a list of authors that the writings have been attributed to by tradition, not documentation. In fact, one of the great enigmas of the Old Testament is the book of Job. And most traditional lists say Moses was the author. That was kind of new to me, I'll be honest with you.
I had never known until we were researching this that Moses was thought to have written Job.
That's me. A footnote found on most lists read like this. Whatever the case may be, God is the author of sacred scripture because he inspired its human authors. He acts in them and by means of them. He thus then gives assurance that their writings teach us without error his saving truth. Does anyone know where the source of that statement was?
I bet you're going to tell us.
It's the Roman Catholic Church. It's part 1, section 1, chapter 2, article 3 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It is sacred scripture, and they use that statement because he inspired its human authors. He acts in them and by means of them. So they use that to give it authority of sacred scripture. Who, the Catholic Church, by the way, had its greatest influence on our Bible, nearly absolute sole influence for 1,200 years, 400 AD to 1,600 AD, had more influence than any other institution of what would be considered sacred scriptures of the New Testament. Which brings us to the end of segment 2.
Okay, everybody, welcome back to segment 3 of our podcast, God Beyond the Bible, by seekers and for seekers.
And our topic today is, what is our approach to the Bible? God is the author and it is inerrant and infallible, or that God is clearly in the Bible and can and does speak to us through it and in many other ways, but man has left his fingerprint on it. How did we get our Bible, and what human influence has it had through time from writing, editing, preserving, and translating it, etc.?
In the last segment, we looked at the influences on the Old Testament. This segment, the New Testament. Most modern Bibles have 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, all going through transition in time of councils and groups of people deciding, well, what was in and what was out, more or less putting themselves in the position of divine editors of what was to be allowed in the Bible, and then giving their conclusion a title such as Sacred Scriptures. Now, keep in mind, these were all human beings just like you and I. They had beliefs and passions, and some even had reasons behind their actions. Any reasonable thinking human being will at least consider it possible that some of them may have had reason to promote their particular belief and reject things that didn't support that view, as we discovered in the Council of Jamnia, who rejected anything that didn't support the Jewish view of that they were the covenant and elect people of God. The New Testament's no different in the transition it has undergone through time. Now, much like the Old Testament, it was mostly took place in the first 4 centuries. But through this time, an effort to edit and condense and determine which writings of all those that existed would be determined inspired and genuine, and then entitled Sacred Scriptures. Let's begin by stating that from the very time letters were being written by Paul, he warned that there were already those who were forging letters in his name in order to derail early believers on Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And we're going to talk about later, but not to mention the all-out assault on Paul's gospel of grace. He said as much, though, about letters being forged in his letter to Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians 2:2, he wrote, "Don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say the day of the Lord has already come." Now, we don't really know what they were talking about, other than people must have been saying that Jesus had already returned. He said, "Don't believe them even if they claim to have had a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly by us."
And actually, a lot of modern scholars believe that the book of Titus probably wasn't written by Paul.
Well, and you know, I've seen some things on that. I haven't done a lot of research. I don't really have an opinion. I don't guess I have to have an opinion on it.
No, we don't have to have an opinion. And I am of no opinion on it. I just thought it was interesting. And they say because it not only did it not appear until about 200 AD, but also that the writing style really didn't blend with a lot of Paul's.
And that's been a lot of defense, and that's been a lot of the apologetics and a lot of the defense, you know, that it goes on today. Well, this fits Paul's style. Well, I want to tell you, the book of Hebrews fits Paul's style to a T, but I've got my opinion of why he didn't want to put his name on that. Well, deception's not a new tactic, is it?
No.
Remember the account of the Roman soldiers who guarded the tomb of Jesus and the money they received to say they fell asleep and the disciples slipped in and stole the body of Jesus? What would you have been if you'd have been the judge questioning them? What was the first question you would have asked?
How'd you know if you were asleep?
That was it. If you were asleep, how did you know who stole the body? And if one of you was awake to see it,
then why didn't you stop them?
Why didn't you wake up someone? Okay. But deception is And deception is something people like to use, and we're not trying to do that at all, and we're not trying to muddy waters here. We're just trying to be really true to how we get the Bible and how we need to look at it. In our last podcast on Lost or Forbidden Books, we pointed that Paul referred to a letter to the Corinthians that we do not have, and he mentioned a letter to the Laodiceans that we do not have. And we also referenced a number of other writings that were quoted that we do not have. Luke began his gospel account by saying there were many accounts of Jesus' life and activities circulating before he wrote his historical account. So even the writings we have in the Bible itself let us know that there were other writings, letters, histories, and documents around that didn't survive, and that there were already efforts to muddy up the waters with false stories and forgeries.
And I know it's hard for us looking back to go, how could we lose something that was so important about the life of Jesus? Or, but even in the last 100 years, you know, the internet has been a step forward in preserving works and things like that. But even before, how many documents have we lost to floods and fires and even war, things that have been absolutely destroyed and lost to time?
And I think the Bible's taken a natural course, and it's good. It's great. I love to read it. Before we look at the councils that decided what would be accepted as canon or inspired sacred scriptures, let's pause and ask why. Why not just preserve everything written? Why not just preserve it all throughout time and let every individual decide for himself what was acceptable and what was unacceptable? Well, the answer is like asking, why doesn't a particular government reveal all the facts? Or why don't our editors of our own history as a nation just print everything, let us decide what was in mind? Why do we have to say, well, he did this because, and he did this because he didn't want, and you know what I'm saying. In my mind, it's rooted as far back as the Tower of Babel. Man wants to control others. The main way to control others is to control the information and the material he has access to. Then you can determine or tell him or her how to think. Now, these same people will condemn this age that you mentioned a while ago, Trayson. These same people will condemn this age of the free exchange of information and thought, especially when it comes to matters like the Bible and religion. So I've written down here, here's a good place to introduce the H word. And what's the H word?
Heresy.
How's that been used to control people through the years?
It absolutely has been. But, you know, and this is my opinion again, I'm going to put a star there. I like to think that as much as control, that a lot of the problem is that we all see reality differently. We try to make everything so concrete when our world is subject to our own beliefs, our own backgrounds. And so we have a tendency to seek out what agrees with us and lay to the side what doesn't agree with ours.
We don't agree. But look at even the four gospel accounts. Some of them wrote of accounts that others didn't account. And even sometimes when it's the same event, you're seeing it from a very different perspective.
Yes.
But just these four guys. Now, I have to say that if it was just that they were inspired word for word what to write, every one of them would have been
the exact same story.
It would have been, each story would have looked exactly the same to every one of them. And I don't think that's what it's about. I think really life is about, I think the Bible's about, each of us, we approach it from where we are. And God takes us where he wants us to take us in life and in our journey in life. There's four main groups that found it necessary to hold meetings and councils to create a single uniform collection of works on Christian religion, especially pertaining to the New Testament, that brings us where we are now. Keep in mind that their motivation was hardly ever to preserve all that was written in regard to the subject, but to censor, yes, to censor, to edit, to proclaim a small part of it as sacred, divine, and complete. As far as we know, none of the following groups who assembled to determine what was in or what was out allowed anyone outside their own belief circle to submit material or engage in the conversation or vote, did they?
No.
I mean, it was already decided who was going to be there and what was going to be presented, so it wasn't like, there again, hey, John, you've got something, haven't you? You bring that on in and let us see what you've got. That wasn't anything like that. It wasn't as open as that. So we have the Orthodox Greek, I think that is, Orthodox Greek, and they formalized what they were going to consider to be scripture in the second Council of Trullan of 692. The Catholic Church, now keep in mind, this has had big influence on the Bible we have today, was the Council of Rome in 382, the Council of Trent in 1545, which was just reaffirming what had already been affirmed and decided in Florence in 1442. We have the Church of England. And they declared theirs dogmatic. And I kind of cringe when I see that, but that's part of what they cleared the dog. In other words, and they did that in the 39 Articles of Faith in 1563. And then Calvinism. And you know, I didn't know Calvinism reached so far back and had such a deep roots.
Yes.
But Calvinism at the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1647. So each of these cemented what was going to be allowed and what wasn't going to be allowed for people to read. Now, all of them clearly had different goals and different objectives, right? Different beliefs. Now, keep in mind, there have been numerous councils assembled through time editing, allowing, or disallowing certain documents, mostly concerned with controlling the flow of information and formalizing a standard unified work to be touted as a final authority and complete for Christian thought. Now, even Martin Luther, the great reformer, had an opinion on what should be promoted or ignored. In fact, you might be surprised to know that Martin Luther didn't think the book of James ought to have been in the Bible. He opposed the book of James.
And it's always bothered me when we're discussing the councils that we're supposed to believe that every council before them got it wrong.
I guess it is.
And that up until that point, they finally... It took God that many tries to get the Bible down to exactly what he wanted. It bothers me that we keep throwing things to the side and going, well, the people who did it before us were wrong. We've got it right.
We're inspired. They're not.
Exactly.
I don't know. Let's conclude. Are we ready to conclude?
I think we're ready.
God knows the heart of man. We'll all agree about that if we don't agree about anything else. From the Tower of Babel down through history to every other dictator and world conqueror, second only to the pursuit of great wealth, certain men and women have always desired and endeavored to control the masses, and the area of religion is no exception. Anyone throughout time who's attempted to expose the actions or the hidden motives of these ambitious leaders are always, at the least, labeled
heretics,
and more often in times past were killed for their opposing, or maybe we could call them exposing views. In my mind, we should be inspired. That is to be motivated and driven by the actions and the words of the greatest of all revolutionists and radicals when it comes to exposing an out-of-control religious movement. Who is he?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. After all, he was labeled a heretic. He was put to death, too, by the religious order of his day. He sacrificed all to break the stifling control of the Jews and their written order they wielded over the masses. That's why he said, when I set you free.
You are free indeed.
His desire was to liberate the masses by informing the individual man or woman that because of and through him, they now had access directly to the Father. Before leaving the earth, he promised us, and he delivered on it, the Holy Spirit, who would teach us all things and would write God's laws and desire for mankind in our hearts, therefore giving us an avenue to determine what was genuine and true or incomplete, even if it was written down and declared sacred scripture by some other man. Please don't misunderstand. Though incomplete and insufficient to be considered the sum of God, I read my Bible, but I know it was written by real people living in the real world. They each had different backgrounds and beliefs that influenced the way they thought and lived, just like us today. I'm glad to know he still inspires us today. Yet to be inspired does not mean that everything we say or write is to be considered or declared the very word of God. Use discernment, fellow seekers. Utilize God's Holy Spirit that he's given you. And you can know what is truth and what is not truth and what's settling and not settling. Well, until the next time, God's grace and peace on you, my fellow seekers, from all of us here at God Beyond the Bible.
Did you enjoy listening to God Beyond the Bible? Do you have an idea for an episode? Connect with us today. Visit our website at godbeyondthebible.com, all one word, or send us an email at email@godbeyondthebible.com, or you can visit us on Facebook. Just type God Beyond the Bible into the search bar.